Last time in our service, we began looking at verses 18 through 32 here in chapter 1 of Romans. We basically got through the first verse there, verse 18. We certainly touched on some of the rest of it, answering questions that came up. We asked three questions last time. First, what is the wrath of God? Second, who is it kindled against here? And then, what does it look like? So we briefly looked at those questions. I believe that as we continue going through this text, the second and third questions especially are going to become increasingly clear. But let me just back up a moment. This section, chapter 1, verse 18, really all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20 is a section dealing with sin. And we find this in a larger section all the way through chapter 11, verse 36, concerning the doctrine of justification by faith. So it's the first part of Paul unpacking this doctrine. Basically, before we get to good news, we need to understand the bad news. Before we embrace a Savior, before we cling to Him, we need to recognize why we need Him. So we find ourselves in the midst of a large portion dealing with wrath and sin and why we need salvation. Last week, I said a quote by John Stott. He said that the Christian duty is to make known the diagnosis that we're all under sin. That's what Paul's doing in this section. He's showing, and I believe clearly, that we are all under sin. We all need salvation. It doesn't matter what background, whether you're a Jewish background, a Gentile background, wherever you're at in the face of the earth, we all need salvation. Remember what brought this on. How Paul makes his way to the subject of justification. That really was in chapter 1, verse 17. Really, we said chapter 1, verse 17 was the summary of the doctrine of justification by faith, and that's what he's going to spend the next 11-ish chapters unpacking and working out. There he speaks of a righteousness of God that is being revealed. And we know that this is a righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that is apart from our own, that is ours through faith. That's the summary. So what follows here then is Paul taking time in unpacking that. Go with me to chapter 3 and verse 20 for a moment. Here we find, I think, Paul's summary of this section on sin. He says, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin." So, justification is simply God's declaration that you are right in His eyes. God looking at you saying, "You are right with me. Your account has been settled." Here he's saying, no matter how hard you work, you're never going to be justified in God's sight. So no justification, all there is condemnation. That is a summary of chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20. Then look at verse 21. In chapter 3, very similar to verse 17 of chapter 1. But now, right, contrast, see the but. Contrast, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. So, three chapters of condemnation, then Paul switches gears. But now there is a righteousness made known apart from the law. The law condemns, the righteousness of Christ saves. And the question then is, how can I make that righteousness mine? So that's where we're going. So on one side, there's condemnation because of sin, but on the other, there is no condemnation based on the righteousness of Christ. Let's take you to a couple other places. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you see, there's a deserved condemnation, but if one is in Christ, there is no condemnation. Notice the contrast again in chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. That's something we are in the midst of showing. Why are we showing this? Why is Paul dealing with this? Why is he spending so much time here? The answer, because the gift of God is eternal life. And we need to understand, how do you appropriate that? How does it become mine? So maybe you've seen as you walked in, there was a basket full of wristbands that looked like this. Take one of those, take a couple of them. Basically, on one side, you see the gift of God. On the other side, you see the wages of sin is death. And then the gift of God is eternal life. And then if you flip them inside out, you'll see Bethel Church imprinted on the inside. So as we go through this, I'm hoping that we're going to be so comfortable with this issue that we'll be able to take and explain that connection. The wages of sin is death on one side. The gift of God is eternal life on the other. And how that is appropriate. How you get that. So, a little conversation piece there for you. Today, then, that's little more big picture. Today, then, we turn to the objection that Paul anticipates right after he writes the words in verse 18 of chapter 1. Verse 18, you read that, you can almost hear the objection. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It's quite a statement. That's why we lingered over it so long. That's why we're going to spend this much time on it. But it's that phrase at the end, suppress the truth. It's those who are suppressing the truth that God is angry with. So the objection then would be something on the lines of, what truth? What truth? You act like all unrighteousness and all ungodliness are an act of suppressing truth, the truth that you assume that we all have, this truth that you're talking about. But how can we suppress a truth that we don't even have to begin with? Don't know what you're talking about, Paul. But Paul, he wasn't a dummy. He heard it before. He had these conversations with people all the time. He knew what line of reasoning to expect. And here Paul is saying that these people are suppressing the truth. But just notice why these people object. I'm not sure they would object so strongly, or that Paul would anticipate the strength of their objection if he just merely said, "You guys are suppressing the truth." I don't think that would get their dander up. But just notice how he says this. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The question is what does Paul mean here when he uses the words ungodliness and unrighteousness? Tim Keller says that when Paul uses the word ungodliness here, he's speaking of the disregard of God's rights. It is a break in our vertical relationship. Think about this for a moment. Disregarding God's rights. If we're going to speak of disregarding God's rights, then we must first come to terms with what His rights are. You with me? The accusation here is against all ungodliness. And this is defined as disregarding the rights of God. So to that we must ask, what rights does God have? And that's really a pretty simple question, I think, when you think about it. What right does God have? God, by virtue of being God, has the right to all honor, to all glory. He has the right to be worshipped. He has the right to be obeyed. This is what it is to be God. The Creator has the right over the creature. The one who created has the right over what has been made. Just as the potter has the right over clay. He can spend hours forming it, then all of a sudden, without reason, lump it all up again in a ball and start over. In fact, he can throw it away if he wants to. God, by virtue of being God, has the right to be listened to. He has the right to be obeyed. He is the supreme authority in all of the universe and has the right to be treated as such. So disregarding God's rights would be treating Him as if He were not the authority in all of creation. That includes us. Creation. When Paul speaks of ungodliness, he's speaking of every time we treat Him as if He were not the God of the universe. It is treating Him with contempt. It's what R.C. Sproul says is cosmic treason. You starting to see why Paul is anticipating objection? Paul not only says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness, but he also adds unrighteousness. Tim Keller also suggests that this is a disregard then for human rights. The rights of human beings. The right that human beings have to be loved by others. The right to see truth. The right of desiring justice. To break in horizontal relationships. We're prone to ungodliness and we're also prone to unrighteousness. We're prone to elevate ourselves above other people. That's the idea. To put ourselves above their rights. To say, my right as being cult is more of a right than you have of being you. To put ourselves above showing love to others by showing love to ourselves. By not desiring justice, but desiring ourselves to be proven right. We are by nature prone to these two sins. In other words, we're prone to violating what Jesus said were the greatest commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor. Notice also what Paul says. He uses the word all. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All acts of violating God's rights and the rights of those around us that were given by God. Notice that for one to know that they are guilty, they must know what God demands of them. They must know on some level that they're unrighteous, that they're ungodly. You see that here? For one to be unrighteous, they must have some idea of what it means to be righteous. For one to be godless, they must have some idea what it means to be godly. At this point, some might object and said, wait a minute. One can be unrighteous in some way and not know it. They could be doing something that is a sin and not know it's a sin. I agree. But what we're speaking of here is generally We might not label every activity as righteous or unrighteous, but they know all in all they are unrighteous when compared to the righteousness that they know to be true of God. They know they're disregarding the rights of God. And they do not have to think through every right of God to do that. Paul then says that they suppress the truth. So where unrighteousness and ungodliness characterize their life, the sin that God is angry with is the suppression of these truths. They know, yet they're unrighteous. They know on some level what unrighteousness is, and they suppress it. Therefore, God is angry with that. Do you grasp that? They know on some level what it is to be godly, and they don't do it, so they suppress it. And God gets angry with that. They push that truth down, and they try to rid their lives of it, but they can't. And the objection to all of this is, I don't know the truth that you're talking about. I don't know the truth that I'm supposed to be suppressing. Paul says, that is not a good excuse. Everybody knows on some level what it is to be godly. Everybody knows what it is to be righteous. Look at the first part of verse 19. Here we have the first part of Paul's answer to the objection. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Think of the word plain for just a moment. Some of you might be looking at a translation that says something like, is manifest in them, or something like that. The term here in the Greek is phoneros. It's where we get the term phenomenon. Think of that word for just a moment. The idea is it's a plain sight to behold. We talk about meteor showers. We said it's a phenomenon. The Greek word means to show plainly. So here, the text said that God has made known the truth about Himself plain to everyone. Then the statement is qualified. God has made it plain, therefore it is plain to them. Notice here what we're not talking about. We're not talking about truth of God found in the Bible. The truth of Scripture isn't plain to everyone, because everybody doesn't have it. Now, we suppress that truth too. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a universal truth about God that God has made plain. So the first part of Paul's answer is that he has made knowledge of himself plain to everyone. Everyone knows God. To use the illustration from last week, everybody has a giant spring that they're pushing down on, they're suppressing, they're keeping it down. God has made it plain. In other words, the student cannot say to the teacher, you haven't taught me. That's what he's saying. You see the importance of verse 19? Everyone knows God. I remember once a lecture where a theologian was speaking to atheists about the existence of God. And his arguments all the way till the end were very intellectual. But then at the end he said something like, but I don't need to convince you intellectually that there is a God. You already know there's a God because God has made it plain to you. Your problem isn't that you don't believe in God, it's that you hate Him. Now the question comes, what is it that is so plain? The answer is, God has plainly and clearly shown Himself to everyone. Listen to verse 20. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. There's a lot here. First, we're told that what has been made clear, and then where we see it. He says, it's been made clear to you, God's invisible attributes, His divine power is made clear, and it's clear in what God has made. See that? His invisible attributes, which is His eternal power, divine nature, are clearly seen. By the way, that statement, clearly seen, is redundant. In verse 19, He's already said, God has made it plain, therefore it's plain. Verse 20, He says, it's clearly seen. Over and over. Get the point. God has made it plain. So what is clearly seen? His eternal power, His divine nature. Where is it clearly seen? It's clearly seen in what has been made. That's verse 20. In the things that God made. In other words, in whatever God created. God says something about Himself. So, just again, we're not talking about theological truths found in Scripture. We're not talking about the things that Jesus taught to the crowds that are recorded in the Gospels. We're talking about what is clear from what has been made. Now we need to understand something. We need to understand that we're not talking about... We need to understand that what we're talking about here is what we call general or natural revelation. It's God making Himself known to all people, in all places, in all times. Got that? All people, all places, all times. You know where I'm getting that? It's because of that phrase, in the things that have been made. All people, in all places, in all times, witness what God has made. Everybody from creation has seen a sunset. If you've seen the sun, if you've seen the person next to you, if you've heard the song a bird sings, if you felt the warmth of the sun on your face, you've witnessed God in action. If you've smelled the distinct smell after the rain, if you've heard the crack of thunder or seen the lightning in the sky, you've witnessed God's handiwork. So not just thinking of the sense of sight, all of them, the deaf, the blind too, bear witness to God in creation. I'm going to give you this illustration, and I hope that it helps. I hope it doesn't muddy the water more. But Immanuel Kant, the great philosopher, you've likely heard the name. He was an agnostic, and he really critiqued the traditional and intellectual arguments for the existence of God. And he said basically that a person cannot reason from the visible to the invisible. He said you can't look at visible things and then arrive at an invisible God. Now, this puts him at odds with the Apostle Paul here. They're on two different sides. Paul's whole point here is that the visible points to the invisible. See this, right? A few weeks ago, there was a storm that went through the area up north. There was a number of campers and things that got flipped over. I saw on the news tree branches all over, trees uprooted by the strong and gusty winds. Now, you don't see the wind, but you see its effect. And if you're standing there the day after, looking at all of this, and you turn around and you say to your buddy, dude, that was some serious wind last night, right? And your buddy looks at you and says, how do you know it was windy last night? All you would have to do is point to the effects of the wind and reason backwards. It shouldn't take long if the person has any sense, right? Look at the campers, look at the trees. mean, if the person had sense, they would look at it and say, wow, that was serious wind. And the wind that could uproot a tree is nothing compared to God. So, Kant or Paul? Of course, Paul is right. And Romans is saying here that it is not an excuse to say that you didn't know about God because God is invisible. Because you see His handiwork everywhere. Now this, I think, is where things get a little more difficult. What is made points to God. For a while in our family, Will got this and Silas didn't. I would say, Will, go and get me that diaper, and I would point at it. And then he would look where I was pointing, and he would run get it, and he would bring it back to me. I would do the same thing with Silas, and Silas knows what a diaper is. And I'd say, Silas, go get the diaper, but he had no idea where it was. He didn't know what I was doing when I was pointing. I'd be holding out my hand and my finger, and he'd think that what he wanted had something to do with my hand. And I would say, Silas, it's right there. It's over there. And that would just draw his attention more to my finger. I get that all that God has made points to God. I don't get caught up in the finger anymore. I see the sunset and I say, God's handiwork. Look at the wind from the storm and say, God did that. But here's where things get interesting. What can we know of God by what we see in nature? Because the text says that everything that was made, you or I, a leaf, a raindrop, whatever it is, says something of God. The text says His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature. Now, I take that to mean that all people are able to know that God exists. Of course, some suppress that truth. So, but what exactly is he talking about here? What is it that we know of God? We know His inherent attributes. I take this to mean immutability, for one. That's simply the fact God does not change. God is the same. He's always the same. The way God rules and governs the universe is always the same. There are rules how trees grow. We see a ring in the tree and it tells us how old it is. It's been that way since creation. God doesn't change His rules. He doesn't get tired of that and say, well, instead of rings, let's do squares for a while. God's omniscient. There's nothing He doesn't know. Think about it this way. If He could create this world, the universe like this, put our planet just the right distance from the sun where it doesn't get too hot or too cold, we don't freeze or burn. He calculated that plant life would create oxygen that we need to survive. God did all of this. There's nothing that God doesn't know. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere, intimately involved with every aspect of the universe. He's everywhere. He guides the stars, the planets. At the same time, He holds the ocean in its place while keeping the earth rotating around the sun. All of these things, He's all places upholding His creation. He's all powerful. The greatest power known to man is guided and controlled by Him. We also see in creation His moral perfections, holiness, righteousness, the sovereign right to rule over His creatures and to oppose obligations without their permission. Now, I'm not saying that one knows all of this without lingering and pondering things. You must sit, look at the sunset, and say, there's more than a finger here. There's God. And what does it say about God? And we think about it. And we think about the beauty and we reflect on it. It's clear. If you look, it's plain. It's not hidden. It's there. Get past your finger. Start looking to the God who made it and made it the way that He made it. Start asking the questions. It's plain if you sit and you look. I want you to notice something else about the text, and that is that it does not say that people come to faith. It does not say that people come to faith by looking at what God has made. Creation says nothing of Jesus. It doesn't speak of the Messiah. We don't get the Ten Commandments from looking at nature. We get the rock they're written on. There's a host of specific things that we don't see from what has been made. We don't get the plan of salvation from creation. No person was ever saved looking at a cloud. No person gets saved seeing a sunset or looking at the Grand Canyon. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are speaking to the people, and they're speaking to it in the presence of important people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, and they got annoyed because they were preaching that Jesus raised from the dead. Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, so they arrested them and they kept them overnight to intimidate them. 5,000 people come to faith anyway. But the next day, they all get together and they question them. This is the rulers of the Jewish faith. Those people that should have grasped this. And they ask Peter and John, by whose name and what power did you do these things? And they replied, Jesus. They went on to say that it was those people in their hearing that were responsible for His death. And then they said this in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The question was, by whose name and what power? Their answer, only the power of Jesus. And salvation is only in His name. Nowhere else. No cloud, no sunset will ever save you. Jesus said in John 14:6, He is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through Him. John 3:16, Jesus said, if you believe in Me, you will have eternal life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, passage after passage, we see that salvation and Jesus inseparably link together. And we do not learn of Jesus. We do not learn this message, the significance of His life and His resurrection in nature. This passage is not speaking about the knowledge of God that saves. It's speaking about the knowledge of God that condemns. In fact, we have a separation when we talk about the revelation God gives of Himself. General revelation on one side, God showing Himself to all people, all places, all times, does not save. And we have special revelation. God gives it to specific people, specific places, specific times. And that is the knowledge to save. That is clearly seen in the person of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Everyone has access to general revelation. And what God reveals of Himself generally leaves people with no excuse before God. Grasp that. So we go back to the start of verse 18. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. God's rationale for making that statement is that humanity is without excuse before Him because He has clearly and plainly shown Himself, and it is that knowledge that points to God that condemns. If you're here this morning, everyone, you walked into this place. If you don't know Jesus Christ, condemned already. You say that confidently because you've seen the Son. You've witnessed the warmth of the Son on your face. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. I think this summarizes Paul's point. They knew Him, but they did not honor Him the way He's supposed to be honored. There was no excuse before God. They became futile in their thinking. Their hearts were darkened, verse 22. They claimed to be wise, but were fools, verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So what was plain about God is exchanged for a God of one's own design. Everybody worships. Everybody worships. Either you worship the God of the universe or you worship one of your own design. We could spend a lot of time on that, but we don't have time. But here is where people come up with some strange ways to deal with the text, usually based on hypothetical situations. I heard one person once say that God is going to deal with people according to the knowledge that they have of Him at the given time. His point was, some people don't have access to as much information as other people. So if they don't know much, God is going to take that into account. And this guy said to the tribe in wherever that doesn't have the Bible, and they worship the moon because they recognize that there must be a God, is saved by their faith in the moon. It's all the knowledge they have of God. Therefore, their worship of the moon saves them. It's not biblical. And as we're going to see as weeks go on, it does a tremendous injustice to God. It's not how things work. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ. The person that said this was right in one respect, failed in his conclusion. But he was right in saying that God is going to deal with people based on the knowledge they have. That's the point of the text. The text clearly says everyone has enough knowledge by seeing creation, by witnessing God's handiwork, that it will condemn them. Some people would say at this point, but doesn't that make God unjust? Doesn't that make God unfair? But grasp this. The injustice is not on God's part. We do not need to rescue God from injustice by making a way for people to get saved that doesn't involve Jesus Christ. We said earlier that the Creator has every right over His creation. He's not obligated to show grace. If He were, then it wouldn't be grace. Grace, by definition, is undeserved favor. The injustice in this text, at this point, is that many of the conversations that ensue speak of rescuing God instead of rescuing people. The injustice here is we're not talking about world missions. If our mind goes to the tribe in wherever Africa that does not know Jesus, then perhaps the conversation should be about the business of making Him known where He's not known. That's missions. It's making Christ known where He's not known. It's sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. It's pleading with God for these people to understand and to believe the one true God, to worship Jesus Christ, not toads or snakes or people or things devised. The response to this text is, God, is God calling me to missions? Is He calling me to go? Is He calling me to get somebody and support them in their endeavor? How am I going to be involved in God's plan of reaching people? But it isn't only people across the world. I grew up on a street corner across from two friends, one over there and one over there. I was raised in church. They were not. I heard the gospel multiple times a week. They would hear God's name used as a curse word. I remember asking myself, what chance do they have? What chance do they have? It's so unfair. God, why did you put me in a Christian home where I'm in church all the time and you just leave them there in their homes, their pagan homes, their ignorance with no excuse before you? Do you know what the answer I got was? God said, I put you on that street corner across from them. I put you there to plead with me for them, to live out the gospel, to tell them the truth, to show them Jesus. Of course, this conversation that I had with God happened when I left that street corner, when I was in college. And but when I was living on that street corner, yeah, sure, I invited them to church sometimes. We had some spiritual conversations, but all in all, I failed miserably. I go back and I think about this now and I weep for them. That God, pray that God puts a believer on their street now, a person who prays with them and for them and shares the gospel with them, who has children that are Christian kids, who go and play with their kids and point them to the gospel and live it out in front of them and don't fail where I did. Kids, families that make Jesus known where He hasn't been known, who practice missions on their block, in their school, in their classrooms, on their teams, who do you work with? Who's in your class? Who do you come across every day? Who do you have relationships with? God puts you in those places, in that time, for a reason, and you have a choice. Are you going to waste it? Or you're going to grasp the opportunity? But what about those people across the world? Those people that don't have a Bible. Those people that live in such remote areas, it's so difficult to get to them. Let me just say a couple things. First of all, we need to ask ourselves why God put us in America. Why God blessed us the way that He did. Well, most of the world lives on just a couple dollars a day. Why did God make us so wealthy? Even those of us that have very little compared to our neighbors are wealthy in terms of world. Why has God blessed us like that? The answer is so that we would turn, be a blessing to others. So what about those on the other side of the world? God blessed us so that we would support the efforts of those abroad to get the gospel in Bibles to places that don't have it. We have resources that others need. And we have people. Secondly, when it comes to this subject, perhaps you're sitting here this morning, and as I'm talking, and I'm thinking mostly of young people, but perhaps you just have this overwhelming burden. You're 12 years old, and you have this burden for people in some other part of the world, you don't know where, that don't know Jesus, you don't have a Bible. Perhaps God is working in your life, and then perhaps He's sending you. Perhaps He's calling you to go, to love people, to make Christ known in other parts of the world where He's not known now. If you think that you might be moving in that place, you pray about it. Ask God to show Himself, make Himself clear. Look on the internet, go to places, learn about people. Pray for the places and people specifically. Nurture the call from the time you're 12 to 20 and God sends you to a place. Parents, you sense the call in your loved, in your young person. Feed it. Buy them books on countries and people groups. Help them learn. Cultivate a passion for people and the lost. Look up persecuted groups in your families and pray for them. Plead with God to send Bibles to places. Get involved with ministries and this church so that we can help support people in places. I'll give you one example, and then I'll be done. Phil and Carol Bergen, they're missionaries that we support. They're MB missionaries in Africa. And he has the gift of languages. Of translating languages. You see, he works with a people group that didn't have a written language. So how do you get the Bible to people who don't have a written language? You give them a written language. For years and years, he's worked and created a language and taught it to the people. Give them the Bible in their language, and now there's churches and there's people who are worshiping God, making Christ known in places where He is not known. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You and we thank You for the tremendous mercy that You've given to us, that we have the Word of God sitting in front of us, that we even take it for granted. Lord, but I pray that every time we look at it, we're reminded that there's people that don't have access to it. That there is people who are dying every day that don't know You in our neighborhoods and across the world, who are left with no excuse before You, and You've given us the task of making You known. Lord, I pray that You would send out laborers. The fields are white, ready for harvest. And I pray that You raise up people in this church who are willing to give up everything here. The comforts of this
country, the comforts of living in America, and they're willing to take it all and leave to make Christ known where he's not known. We pray these things that the name of Jesus Christ may be exalted in every place, in every tribe, in people group, in our world. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.